Thank you for singing. Go ahead and grab a seat, but don't pick it up and move it. Just sit in it. So I'm really glad that you are here with us today. We are in week 4 now of our series through Advent. And the word Advent, remember, means coming or arrival. And in the Christian faith, we use this time of year and the word Advent with a double meaning. We think back to the first Advent, the first coming, the first arrival of Jesus Christ, the time when the promise of his birth was given to Mary and to Joseph, and all the feelings and experiences that would have come with this unexpected and miraculous birth announcement of Jesus. And we all also think forward to us today who are eagerly anticipating the second Advent, the second arrival, the second coming of Jesus Christ that was promised by Jesus himself to happen at some point in the future. And all the feelings that we go through and the things we experience kind of in this time in between waiting on the second Advent. And when we go through Advent, typically the Sundays, the sermons kind of have a theme. And so far we have been through hope and joy and peace. And rather than me giving you kind of a brief explanation of each of those, I'm just going to tell you today, because I've got a long way to go, that if you want to go back and listen to those, you can find those sermons on our church Facebook page. You can look us up on Podbean, and you can listen to those and hear the sermons on hope, joy, and peace. And so today, our theme for Advent is, does anyone know? Love. Very good. It is love. And what I want us to consider today specifically is how we understand the love of God shown to us through Jesus Christ, and the fact that we celebrate him being born this time of year, and how all of that is related to the love of God. Now, before we jump in and start studying the topic of love, I need to give you a couple of explanations for a couple of reasons. Number one, this sermon today is going to be very different from my normal sermons. So if you've come and you're like, Russell, I've been here for a while, I've listened to your sermons before, I kind of know how they go, it's not going to be like basically any sermon I've ever done before. It's going to be very, very different. And I want to give an explanation because, and I've said this before, and y'all are like, Russell, that really wasn't that bad. I've said before that some of my sermons in the past, and I think this one today, has the potential, at least, to be slightly offensive. And you're like, Russell, that's not going to sound very loving. And you'll figure out why in a minute. But I want you all to come back in the future. So I don't want you to walk out of here today being so offended that you never come back. But I think the topic we're going to look at can be largely misunderstood and has been misunderstood. So the sermon is going to be different from normal for those two reasons. Anyway, so we'll get into it in just a minute. So normally when I start a sermon, I open up, and one of the first thing I say is, open with me in your Bibles to a particular book of the Bible, and then we will plow through several passages of Scripture. Today, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something that I almost never do, and honestly, I feel slightly uncomfortable doing this because my preference is to go through 3 or 4 verses for a whole sermon with you, but today, I'm going to read quite a few passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time explaining them like I usually do in much detail. I will give a few explanatory notes, but I'm going to cover a large portion of Scripture and just point out some things along the way. And so if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you're going to have probably a hard time keeping up. And so if you have like a Bible app on your phone, you can click and find it quickly, or the words will be up on the screen. So that's one way my sermon is going to be different. I'm going to cover a lot of Scripture today. And the second point of explanation I want to give is this, that my goal today is that I want you to understand what the love of God is. I want you to know why the love of God is so significant. And I want you to understand the love of God as He has defined it, by His actions and in His Word, rather than how the love of God has been defined and expressed in cliches that you have heard, and that some of those cliches can diminish or even destroy the real significance of His love. And so hear what I'm saying today. What I'm going to say today, I'm saying because I love you enough that I want you to know the truth of God's Word. I want you to know how God defines his love for us. And a lot of times the way his love is defined by him is not how we define it. It might go against plaques and banners and shirts that we've worn or have hanging in our house. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we need to know the truth of God's word. Actually, we need to know it all the time. But sometimes even when it goes against the cliches that we've heard or books that we've read or whatever, we need to know the truth so that we know what God says rather than what the culture says. So we've heard cliches sometimes, and we've seen them are so common and so widespread. Sometimes we'll repeat cliches without even thinking whether they're in line with the truth of the Bible or not. And many times they simply aren't. And I think that this can be especially true with the love of God, that we can believe nice-sounding and cultural cliches rather than what the Bible actually says, because sometimes cliches just sound so great. But sometimes when those cliches don't line up with the Bible, we don't throw the Bible out, we throw the cliches out, right? That's what we want to do, is line up with what the Bible says. Okay, that's some introductory explanation about where we're going today. So let's begin thinking now about the love of God. Just think to yourself, how would you define love? What would make you feel loved? And then, what do you think about the love of God? I want us to start with maybe a couple of rhetorical questions, just to kind of get our mind focused on love and the love of God specifically. I'm going to start specifically with how we feel loved. Okay, listen carefully. What would make you feel more loved? Thinking of yourself, what would make you feel more loved? When you do something to deserve love, or when you do nothing to deserve love? When you do something to deserve love, or when you do nothing to deserve it? Thinking about it like this. Do you feel more loved when someone buys you a gift you have been expecting? Or when someone compliments you for something you worked hard for, or something you did, or for how you look when you worked hard to look like that? Or when someone spends time with you because you were expecting it? Or when someone does something for you that you ask them to do? Or when someone hugs or kisses you because you ask them to? Will you feel more loved like that? Or would you feel more loved when someone buys you a gift you had not been expecting? Or when someone compliments you very unexpectedly for something that you thought no one noticed? Or would you feel more loved when someone spends time with you and you weren't expecting it at all? Or when someone does something for you that you did not ask them to do? Or when someone hugs or kisses you and you hadn't asked them to hug or kiss you? And I realize using the hug and kiss thing is kind of odd, but I'm just for the sake of thinking, okay? Do you see the difference in the two? What makes you feel more loved? When you do something to earn that love, or you do something that makes you think you deserve it, or when you do nothing to deserve it? Do you feel more loved when you expect to receive love, or when you receive love unexpectedly? Do you see the difference? Are y'all following with me here? Okay. If not, just go listen to the sermon in a couple days and it'll make sense, I think. Now, let's take it one step further. Do you feel more loved when you do nothing to deserve it, or when you do something that should or would make the other person not love you, but they love you anyway? Which is a better form of love? Think about it like this, using the example. Do you feel more loved when someone buys you a gift you had not been expecting, when someone compliments you unexpectedly, when someone spends time with you and you weren't expecting it, when someone does something for you you did not ask them to do, or when someone hugs and kisses you and you hadn't asked them to do that? Or do you feel more loved when someone you were a complete jerk to and said bad things about to their face buys you a very thoughtful gift? Or when someone says incredibly kind and caring and affirming things to you after you cuss them out and kick their dog? Or when someone asks to spend time with you by going to lunch with you and then a walk in the park after you lied about them, gossiped about them, or took credit for something that they did and that they clearly deserve the credit for? Or would you feel more loved when someone personally washes your car, cleans your house, and mows your grass after you keyed their car, trashed their house, and sprayed grass killer on their perfect yard. Or when someone shakes your hand, hugs you, and kisses you after you punched them in the face, slapped their kids and their mom, and threw their dog into oncoming traffic. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? What makes you feel more loved? When you do nothing to deserve it, or when you do something that should or would make the other person not love you, yet they love you anyway? Do you see what I'm saying here? We all love being loved. And we love being loved in ways that make us feel loved. And the things that make us feel loved really are different for all of us. We probably feel loved when we do something to deserve it and we receive the love that we think we deserve. We probably feel loved in that moment. But we probably feel loved to a greater degree when we were not expecting to be loved and then we receive it. But we probably, I think we at least we should, we would feel loved to an even greater degree than that when we do something that would make the other person not love us, something that might make them hate us or despise us, yet they love us anyway. Now, why do I spend so much time doing this? Y'all, if you guys have listened to me, you know this is not normal for me. This is not normal. So why do I spend so much time going through each of these scenarios? So our theme for today for Advent is love. And we want to specifically think about the love of God shown to us through the birth of Jesus Christ, which eventually led to his life, death, and resurrection. And here's what I want you to know first about the love of God. The initial act of the love of God, shown to us through Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and taught to us in the Bible, is like the last example of love. The love of God for us is not because we did something to deserve it. The love of God for us is not because we did nothing to deserve it. The love of God for us is given to us freely and graciously by God while we were and are and would be doing things that would make God not love us. Do you see what I'm saying? I'll explain. See, we can do things to make other people love us. We can say to someone, hey, these tacos that you made are the most delicious tacos I've ever had. Or we can go to someone and say, I made you your most favorite tacos. Or we can give to them a box of fresh tacos that I bought for them at their most favorite taco place, along with a gift card for them to go back to their most favorite taco place to enjoy their own tacos. Or I could spend time with them and say, hey, I cleared out my schedule for you today so that we can spend time together making your most favorite tacos. Or I could say to them, and I'm not going to do this, just so you know, this is just an example. I could say to them, I want to hold you like you hold your favorite taco. Okay? And depending on the person's love language, we can get other people to love us. Y'all know what the love languages are. We can get other people to love us. We can do things if we learn. We can do things to get other people to love us. But with God, there is nothing that we can do to make him love us. There is nothing that we can say or do or give to make him love us. We cannot spend time with him to make him love us. We cannot give him hugs or kisses to make him love us. And even lifting our hands to him in worship and bowing in adoration of him will not make him love us. And in fact, we have done, are doing, and will do many things, so many things that we cannot even count them, that would make us unlovable and unworthy of his love and undeserving of his love. Why? Because you and me and all humans who have ever existed are currently existing and will ever exist at our core, at our inmost beings in the depths of our souls. We are sinners who are going to sin and rebel against God. And that sin makes us unworthy of the love of God. But God, He has graciously acted in loving us when we were unworthy. And He did it by sending Jesus Christ in His first advent. One more point of explanation, and then we'll really get into the text of Scripture. One more point of explanation. If I tell you God loves you, or Jesus loves you, you probably wouldn't be really surprised to hear that. I mean, these two statements, God loves you, Jesus loves you, have been the plea of evangelism and evangelists and gospel tracts and signs and billboards and bracelets and shirts and home decor for a very long time. So I don't think that people, generally speaking, would disagree with the statement that God loves them because they've heard it so much. They might even be able to quote John 3:16 fairly accurately because they've heard it at some point in their lives. And they might even be able to finish the sentence or sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. There you go. And there are many who would consider the statement, God loves you, or Jesus loves you. There are many who would think of that and they would say something like, well, of course God loves me. How could He not love me? I mean, look at me. This is not me, okay? I'm smart, beautiful, kind, generous, caring, helpful. I'm patriotic. I'm a hard worker. I'm a good employee. I care about animals. I'm a good neighbor. I even go to church sometimes, maybe even more than what I would consider to be fairly regularly. I'm a great parent, a great spouse. I give to the poor and the needy. And I even love people according to their taco love language. Of course God loves me. How could He not love me? But I think that this way of thinking can lead us to think that the love of God is not really a big deal. We might think of the love of God as something good that I'm going to add to my already good life. We might think of the love of God and the wonderful plan He has for my life as basically being the same love that I have for myself and the wonderful plan that I have for my life. I mean, after all, God loves me for who I am. He exists to help me fulfill my plans. He would never ask me to do something different than my plans for my life because that wouldn't be very loving of Him. And many people go throughout their lives with this idea of the love of God and the love of Jesus. And what I want to tell you today, folks, is this. That understanding of the love of God and the love of Jesus simply leaves out the fundamental significance of the love of God. Let's look now at the Bible and see if we see this. Because you're like, Russell, you haven't even read a verse of Scripture yet. And I know that I haven't. And I feel bad about it. But I want you to see that I'm not making this up. Okay, this is not just all stuff I've pulled out of the sky. I want you to see this in the Bible. So first we're going to do is we're going to look at Matthew 1. And I want us to look now and see how God has defined love and how He shows love. We're going to look at the Bible. Every single word of the Bible is breathed out from the mouth of God, the God who created the universe and everything in it. So we are going to read His words. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, this is what has happened. Joseph has found out that his fiancée Mary had become pregnant. And he knew that it wasn't his child. He believed that she had been unfaithful to him, and he is ready to break off this engagement with this unfaithful woman. And listen to what it says in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 1. It says, as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Say it with me, for he will save his people from their sins. So why was Jesus going to be born? According to the words of the angel who was sent as the messenger of God, carrying the very message of God from the mouth of God, he was going to be born to give hugs and sloppy wet kisses and tacos to everyone on earth and to tell them how beautiful and lovely they are? That's not what it says in the Bible. No. The words of the angel that we take to be the exact words from the mouth of God is that Jesus is going to be born. Why? To save his people from their sins. Listen to what happened. Just a short time after the angel tells this to Joseph, just a short time later, when Zechariah, who is the father of John, who became known as John the Baptist, when he said of his son John, right after John was born, Zechariah was speaking a prophecy about his son when his son was just a baby. Listen to what Zechariah says about this son, John. He says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." So the Lord that John would go before to prepare the way for, the prophet of the Most High God that John would be and represent, that Lord, that Most High God was Jesus Christ. And part of John's mission would be that he would, according to the prophecy, go around the world holding up shirts and banners and signs and selling home decor that said, "Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." No. John would be God's messenger to tell the people that Jesus was on his way to what? To give knowledge of salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins. And the salvation was not to make their already good lives better by making them prettier and richer. It was to give them, the people, the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. And then if we move ahead into the early days of Jesus and John's adult lives, and when they've grown up now, they're adults, early days of their adult lives, this guy, John, when he saw Jesus, said this about Jesus. John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God who loves you just as you are and doesn't want to change a thing about you because you are enough." Oh wait, that's not in there? No. John 1:29 says, John, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we skip ahead even a little bit later into Jesus' life, Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're on their way toward Jerusalem, and Jesus says this to them. Mark 10:33 says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And then just a few moments later, Jesus says why he was going to go be crucified in Mark 10:45. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Do you know what the word ransom means? It means that Jesus is going to give his life so that you can have all the tacos you want according to your taco love language? No. It means he's going to give his life as a ransom, as the payment for sins, to set many people free from slavery to sin and to rescue them from the penalty that their sins deserved, which is death and hell and the wrath of God. And if you skip ahead even just to a few hours before Jesus' crucifixion, just a few hours, we see these words from Jesus' own mouth. In Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, we read this. It says, "And he," Jesus, "took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples, and he told them that the fruit of the vine, the wine of the Passover, represented his blood that would soon be poured out on the cross. Why? To affirm for people how beautiful and kind and generous and caring and helpful and patriotic and hardworking and great of employees they are. To pat people on the backs because of how much they care about animals and how good of neighbors they are. To kiss them because they go to church sometimes, maybe even fairly regularly. To shake our hands because we're great parents, great spouses, or even give to the poor and needy. No. Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples, and he told them that the fruit of the vine, the wine of the Passover, represented his own blood that would soon be poured out on the cross. Why? For many people, for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, we might hear this. We might hear all this, and we might be prone to think something like this. Well, okay, Jesus was born, and when he went on to live his life and give his life for the sins of sinners as the payment that their sins deserved. But certainly, that was for people like terrorists or politicians or human traffickers or slave owners and traders or murderers. But for me, he was born to be baby Jesus in the manger, to shower me with hugs and kisses and manicures and pedicures and Gucci and vacation homes. Because I'm not bad like those people are. I'm not bad like that. And to that, the Apostle Paul, writing the very words of God, would say this from Romans 3. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Listen, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. What does this mean? The words of Paul? It means that you and me, and everyone in the room, and everyone that you know, in the eyes of God, apart from the saving grace and love of God, because of our own sin, are grouped together with the terrorists and the politicians and the human traffickers and the slave owners and the murderers. And Jesus Christ was born, and he would eventually live his life and go to the cross and rise from the dead to save his people from their sins, as the angel told Joseph, to give the knowledge of salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins, as Zechariah prophesied, to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many, as Jesus himself said, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said, to pour out his blood on the cross for many for the forgiveness of sin, as Jesus himself said. And that people who need to be saved from sins, who need the knowledge of God in the forgiveness of sin, who need Jesus to have given his life as a ransom for their sins, who was the Lamb of God, who Jesus gave his life on the cross for, that people he did that for includes the murderers and the terrorists and the human traffickers who believe in him, and you, if you believe in him, because your sins and my sins are just as bad and are just as in need of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that he achieved in his life, death, and resurrection. And folks, listen to me. This is love. This is the love of God shown to the world through Jesus Christ. Not that we have done so much greatness to deserve or earn the love of God, and not that we have done nothing to deserve or earn the love of God, but that we all, me and you, by and because of our sins that we do every single day, are not great people deserving of God's love, are not neutral people who God chose to love, but that you and me, apart from the love of God, apart from his mercy and grace, we are enemies of God, haters of God, sinners against God, and rebels to God. And yet, though we are enemies of God and haters of God and sinners against God, he chose to love us anyway. This is how God expresses his love. That God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And in this, listen, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement to pay the penalty for our sins. This is why Jesus was born, to show us the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is why we celebrate the love of God at Advent. That love came down at Christmas. And that love of God that came down at Christmas was God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the love of God that came down at Christmas was given to make those who were God's enemies his dearly loved children, to give the hope of God, the joy of God, and peace with God to all of the rebellious sinners who would trust in God and have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to provide rescue and forgiveness for those who had ignored his existence and rebelled against his rule. And that is love. And so today, if you've never believed this message, this is what we call the gospel. The gospel of God's love shown to us. If you've never believed the gospel, believe the gospel today. Trust, believe. That you can do nothing to earn the love of God. That the love of God is freely given to you. It's freely given to you when you trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you trust in him to forgive you of your sins, to bring you into God's family, and to make you one of God's dearly loved people. And if you have believed, be reminded, dear ones, God loves you yesterday and today and tomorrow and forever. And how do we know that he loves us? We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, the love of God was on full display for you. The cross is the daily reminder that everything that could separate you from the love of God was destroyed on the body of Jesus Christ. And for all who have believed or will believe, there is nothing left that can separate you from the love of God. Dear ones, know. Know that you're loved by God. Know. We don't even have to guess. We know that God has loved us because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate his love today. Father, I can't even count, Father, the number of ways that I've given myself to be unloved. Father, my sin is always before me. But Father, because of your great love, because of the love that you chose to give, that you were not obligated in any way to give, but that you chose to freely give, Father, you sent Jesus. Father, thank you. That's all that we can say. Father, is thank you for sending Jesus to put your love on full display. In his actions, in his words, the way that he cared for many, many people. But Father, chiefly and supremely, in the way that he laid his life down on the cross for me. That he went to the cross and took the cross that I deserved. And Father, when I heard that message and believed it, I went from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. I received the fullness of the love of God when I believed. And Father, I plead with you that you would do that for people in the room who've not believed. Father, that you would work through your word, through your Holy Spirit, to help them see the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross, that that was done for them. To pay the penalty for their sin, to give them forgiveness of sin, and to give them the gift of everlasting life with you. Father, I pray that you would bring many sons and daughters to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ today. Father, and I pray that those who are sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be revived in their hearts and minds with the love of God that you've shown to them. Father, that they would feel and see and know and not even have to guess when they question whether you love them or not, that they would look to the cross. Father, you would help them to see with the eyes of their hearts the love of God on full display. Father, that you would pour out your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who you've given to us. And that you would help us to know today and tomorrow and next week and next year and 10 years from now, if you don't come back, that we are the dearly loved people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remind us over and over when we forget, because we're prone to forget. Father, I pray that you would work all these things by the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. I pray these things in Jesus' name.